We've been looking at Arminianism and Calvinism, and last time we got together we looked at who Calvin himself was. That wasn't a very pleasant picture. And tonight we want to begin looking at Covenant Calvinism, which is a combination of covenant theology and Calvinism. And it wasn't really brought forth by Calvin himself, but after Calvin died, then Zwingli, who outlived him in the Swiss cantons, began to incorporate the idea of covenant theology in with Calvinism, which of course he was a proponent of. And so, what is Covenant Calvinism? Well, we looked at the five points of Calvinism, the Tulip Doctrine, and when we come to Covenant Calvinism, that is much less emphasized. It's still important, but some other things are brought in with the Tulip Doctrine, which are going to create a great deal of difficulty when it comes to interpreting the prophetic scriptures, and we'll see why after we get into this. Now, we've got a few scriptures to look at here in this first bullet point, Genesis 6 and verse number 17, so let's go there first. And what I've done here is just pulled a few examples of what a real covenant is, because Covenant Calvinism, you might think by the name, puts forth the teaching of covenants in the scripture, but it doesn't. It makes up something that's entirely different. So let's look at a few examples here of what a actual covenant is as it's found in the scriptures. So Genesis chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse number 17. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy son's wife with thee. And so here we have an actual covenant that God makes with Noah. Sometimes theologians call it the Noachic covenant, which shouldn't be too surprising. And this covenant that God makes with Noah is sealed with a sign. What was the sign?
The rainbow.
The rainbow, yes. So we have a covenant here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse number 20. Hebrews 13 and verse number 20. Here's another covenant. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we've got this everlasting covenant here. And that's the covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, when we have the Lord's table, this always comes up. Jesus says that this is his blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And it's an everlasting covenant because it was upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that the whole creation turns. God was not taken by surprise when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, and he had already prepared an answer for that, this everlasting covenant with mankind. And, of course, that spans all the way from Adam until the last person that will be called out. There's another one here in Ephesians chapter 1 that we might want to look at. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So here's another covenant here where God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he has surely brought that to pass. Now we know that there are two kinds of covenants in the scriptures, which are conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. Which one is this? Somebody will say, but that's a bit of a trick question. It's unconditional in that God ratified it in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ before the world ever began, but it's conditional in the sense of each person's acceptance of the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. So, let's move on from this. There's a couple of sub-points here, 1 and 2. If you can see it on the screen, I'll read it for Mary. The first bullet point, Mary, reads, not covenants as found in the scripture, but two supposed or inferred covenants. And then these 2 points here are what those two inferred covenants are. And the first one was a covenant of works between God and Adam before the fall. And so you don't actually see that any place in the scripture. It's inferred. And the idea is that God told Adam that of any of the trees of the garden he could freely eat except for this one. He put a stricture upon that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that is an inferred covenant. Well, that's not pointed out any place in the scripture, and it's going to trip over itself as the scripture begins to unfold. Well, Adam, of course, failed in the supposed covenant of works, and so now God could not deal with the human race anymore on the basis of their works, because the fountainhead of the entire race has now become corrupt. And so he finds a different way of dealing, and that's the second point here, a covenant of grace substituted after the fall. And you won't find the covenant of grace anywhere in the scriptures either. Again, it's inferred. And the inference is built on the logic that since man had failed in the first covenant of works, God could now have no further dealings with man on that basis. And so if he wanted to continue to have a relationship with man, it has to be on the basis of grace. So this makes very good logic. And when you stop and think about it, it sounds logical, but it's going to cause all sorts of problems in interpreting the scriptures, some of which we'll begin to see. And we immediately see it in the next bullet point here. And I'll read this. Covenant theologians are virulently anti-dispensational and give little attention to the true covenants of God found in the scriptures. So by taking these two inferred covenants, or these two supposed covenants, and focusing their attention on those, they fail to understand the real covenants that you find in the scriptures. And so that's going to be a problem. And because they can't fathom the real covenants as found in the scriptures, they don't see that God has a different way of dealing with mankind in each of these different dispensations. So they fail to see dispensational truth in the scriptures, and because of that failure, they're going to make a really big mistake, which we'll talk about a little bit later. The next bullet point here on this page is this covenant Calvinism was introduced after Calvin's death by Zwingli. We've already talked about that. And this theology became inextricably linked with Calvinism. So now you have covenant theology and you have Calvinistic theology, and they're joined together here in this joint term that we called covenant theology. Calvinism. Next bullet point. Without the benefit of Scripture, this covenant disgrace is supposed to contain all the covenants of Israel, and it's applied to the church. Remember I said a moment ago this is going to bring a big stumbling block in actually interpreting what the Scripture does say? Because what happens here is that this covenant of grace contains all of the covenants that you find in the Scripture in a sort of a lump sum. And so therefore, Israel and the church are under the same covenant of grace here. And so therefore, everything that applies to Israel also applies to the church. So it's going to break down that middle wall of partition that God has placed between Israel and the church. It's going to stop us from seeing what the church really is, and it's also going to become a problem in interpreting the prophetic portions of the Scripture. So it's not a good thing. It's going to cause people to be spiritually stunted because they can't absorb the food that God has, the spiritual food in His Word, because it starts with a fatal error in presupposition. So, next, we want to look at Romans chapter 11 and verse number 26 to get to the next point here. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse number 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gift and calling of God are without repentance. And so this immediately, by mistaking this covenant here as being part of this overall covenant of grace, it applies not just to Israel, but also to the church. Well, what sorts of mischief are going to come out of that? Let's stop and take a little bit closer look at this passage of Scripture, where God says in verse number 26, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. So what is immediately implied by this first sentence in verse number 26? All you have to do is negate what it says and you've got it.
Only Israel is saved?
Yeah. Well, actually, by negating this, it says that Israel is not saved. But Israel shall be saved as it is written. In other words, he's saying they're not saved now. Well, that immediately writes Israel out of this lumped covenant thing, because the church is saved. So God is speaking specifically to Israel. Remember when we studied Romans chapter 11? It was an interesting study that we entitled, well, what about Israel? Well, here in verse number 26, Paul declares, all Israel shall be saved as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What does this mean? Let's first of all get the timeline down. When will this Deliverer come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob? If we assume that it hasn't happened yet, which it has not, because Israel has not accepted Christ.
Is this at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble and right about the Battle of Armageddon?
Yes, when the Lord Jesus comes again, all of Israel shall be saved in a single day. The entire nation that's left alive upon the face of the earth will all put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. So that's true. And notice that that sentence ends with a colon, which connects it to this next sentence in verse number 27. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. What's being said here? What is this covenant? Is it a real covenant?
I have Jeremiah 31:31.
Yes, and you should. Because God will ratify that covenant. He's going to write upon their hearts His law and make them able to walk in His laws and in His statutes. He's promised to do that. It's a covenant that He has made with Israel. Verse 27 again. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now, still paying attention when we get to verse number 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. They are enemies, and not just enemies, but enemies for your sakes. What's he saying here? Now, again, he's speaking to the church here. As concerning the gospel, there's your clue. They are enemies for your sakes. Let's take the enemies part. Let's do that first. Is Israel a friend of the church? Churchianity is trying to make Israel a friend of the church, even to incorporate some of their practices into the church, which covenant Calvinism actually is complicit in. Well, what about for your sakes? That's an interesting turn of phrase here. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Of what possible value is having Israel as an enemy falls out to our edification? What might be the result if Israel was our friend? And they come and pat us on the back and say, you guys are okay and we're okay. Tell you what, you take a few of our practices and put them into your church, and we won't take a few of your practices and put them into
would
Israel.
You think that combination would negate the death, burial, and resurrection?
Sure. What it does is it sharpens the church's view of what God is doing here. They're enemies for our sakes, so that we can see that there's a delineation between Israel and the church. God turned it to that very purpose. So verse 28 again, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, again we find a colon, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Well, what election do you suppose he's talking about here?
Well, Israel has always been considered God's chosen people.
Okay.
They would be elect that way, wouldn't they?
Yes. They're elect according to the promises that God made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenants that he entered into with the children of Israel. He intends to keep the Abrahamic covenant. And what kind of a covenant was the Abrahamic covenant? It was an unconditional covenant, because if it had been conditional, you wouldn't find this in the Word. Israel would be completely written off. And the church would be the only body that stands in righteousness before God. But that's not what's said here. In the same verse where God points out, through Paul, that Israel is an enemy of the church for our sake, so that we can understand it and get it down, but he also is saying, but touching the election, which election is he talking about? The children of Israel are elect in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made those covenants and promises to those forefathers, and he's going to keep those promises. But that gives no warrant for putting the church and Israel together and saying that they're in any way functionally equivalent. They are not. Nothing could be further from the truth.
seems like if you take that thought process, I mean, they're basically saying that the church and Israel are exactly the same. And if Israel is our enemy, well, then we're our own enemy.
Yes, and there's going to be another thing that grows out of this, too, concerning the law.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know where we're going to go with that, I'm sure. But then to underscore this whole business in verse number 29, he says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." In other words, God is not going to renege on the covenants that he made with Israel, but they're in no way the same as the standing of the church. The two are not to be mixed together, and that's covenant Calvinism's Achilles heel, the thing that's going to bring it down, if you will. And so this bullet point that precipitated us reading this passage out of Romans 11 says this: the church is spiritual Israel, the true Israel having been put aside. And I put in parenthesis, not unless it's possible for God to lie. Well, it is not possible for God to lie. And so this idea of the church being spiritual Israel and the real lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they've been completely cast aside, never to be heard of again. What does this make God then in the true covenants? A covenant breaker and a liar. Okay, and then the last point on this slide is the church is the continuing covenanted community, or so they teach. Paul is asserting that the church is now the kingdom, that what the Jewish nation was in the Old Testament, the church is now. This was taken from a publication by Martin Lloyd Jones, one of the covenant Calvinist theologians of recent days, widely published. So let me read this again just so we can grab a hold of what he said here, because it's pretty shocking. The church is the continuing covenanted community. They make these terms up. They're not biblical. You won't find continuing covenanted community anywhere in the scriptures. You'll find communities. The nation of Israel is a community. The church is a community, if you want to look at it in that limited sense. But not a Duke's mixture of Israel and the church together under one covenant, which is what he's implying here. So we go to Revelation chapter 19. What does the scripture have to say about what Martin Lloyd-Jones has said? Well, let's take a look. Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 5. Revelation 19 and verse number 5. "And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of the Almighty, of the mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said, and he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." So here we have the church, not Israel, but the church as a completely separate entity from Israel, described here as the bride of Christ. And the church has no covenant other than the greatest covenant, which is marriage. The covenant of marriage, if you will, if you want to frame it in those words. And so you don't find all of these Old Testament covenants that God made, first of all, with Noah, and then on and continuing through the Old Testament, the ones that he made with the nation of Israel, you don't find that in the New Testament, because we're related to Christ by marriage as the bride of Christ. And that puts the church in an entirely different position from Israel. Israel in the new heavens and the new earth is going to be an earthly kingdom with earthly promises. The bride is a heavenly people with heavenly and spiritual promises. Two completely different spheres, if you will. And by the way, both of them are a very blessed place to stand, but let's not confuse them. So here's another page on covenant Calvinism, and we've got a couple of scriptures here, but this time before we read the scriptures, let me go ahead and read the bullet point here, so when we read the scriptures, we'll be paying attention to what we desire. So the first bullet point on this page is the hinge on which all Arminianism and Calvinism turns is the law. This is where Arminian and Calvinism are joined together, joined at the hip. Both are earth-centered and law-bound. Here are the two covenants which refute the entire foundation of covenant Calvinism. Let's take a look. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 4. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 4. Let's actually back up a little bit so we get some more of the context here, because Paul is talking about a covenant here. Let's start in verse number 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, here's the argument. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motion of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So he goes back to Romans chapter 6, the new birth. Because we're born again, that means that the old standing that we had in the flesh is dead before God. He only knows us in our new man. The old man has nothing to do with that relationship, even in the case of an Israelite. And he's talking to Israelites here, because he says, I'm bringing this forth just for you people that know the law. Well, Gentiles wouldn't know the law, but the Jews did. And he brings up the idea of marriage here, which would have been well understood by the Jews. Well, that law only applies while he's alive. But if he's dead, she's set free. Well, Paul carries that argument over. It's the same thing with the new birth. When you're born again, everything that was before is dead to you and dead to God, and you're not bound by the law of Moses anymore. And he's talking to the Jews here, but we've reached a place in churchianity where the church starts to think it's Israel. Well, let's give them the same message that Paul gave to the real Jews, If you're born again, the law has no hold over you. You're dead to it. That's a beautiful truth. So, let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verse number 21. He's going to bring up another thing here. Verse number 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, there was a contingent in the churches at Galatia that wanted to bring Judaism into the church here to do exactly what covenant Calvinism seeks to do. And so his message to these Galatianizers, if you will, he says, tell me then, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. And if you're thinking spiritually here, you think, oh yeah, I see where he's going with this. That's good. Verse 23. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one which from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For as it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Wow. Paul's logic is impeccable. And it's scriptural. The covenant Calvinist is basing things on supposed and inferred covenants, which aren't covenants at all. And Paul points this out. There's these two children that Abraham had, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. And were you surprised by the twist here? Because you would have expected him to say that Israel was born of the free woman. No, it's not that way at all. Verse number 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai with gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai. He brings up the name of the mountain? That kind of nails this down. Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, which is in bondage with her children. In bondage to what? But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. He's talking to the church here. Why would you want to bind yourself under a covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, which he brings forth here, because you were never a part of that. When you were born again, you were born free. That's what Paul said to that centurion. With great price obtained I this freedom, he says. And Paul says, but I was born free. Why would we want to drag ourselves back in to that place? So now you can see why we put the text in this first bullet point. The hinge on which all Arminianism and Calvinism turns is the law, and they're both earth-centered and law-bound, because Israel is earth-centered and it's law-bound, but the church is heaven-centered and it's free. That's an important distinction. To lapse back into the law is a terrible thing for a Christian. Okay, the second bullet point on this page then. I'll read the text first before we look at the scriptures. Covenant Calvinism is virulently anti-dispensational and amillennial. This present age is claimed to be the millennial kingdom. Supposedly it began in AD 70 with the spiritual return of Christ and the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. Well, they take and conflate a couple of things here. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 with the mystical, invisible return of Christ. That's going to lead to some real problems if you want to understand the prophetic scriptures. It's going to blunt all of the prophetic scriptures. This idea, by the way, is called preterism. I get that down in another subsequent point here, which we'll cover in its due turn. So let's take a look at these two scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you wrongly divide the word of truth, what is liable to happen?
Well, you get Calvinism and Arminianism.
Yeah, that's part of it, and especially covenant Calvinism. If you wrongly divide the word of truth, what happens to the prophetic scriptures then? They're distorted. They no longer make any sense if you start off with your spiritual worldview being covenant Calvinism. When you come to the prophetic scriptures, you're going to see things there that absolutely refute the basis of your entire worldview. And so you're going to have to explain that, and the way that you explain it is by allegorizing the scriptures. They don't mean what they say. It's just a picture of something else. And we'll see that when we take a look at the book of Revelation and what it does to the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation makes absolutely no sense if you're a preterist. And so they can't throw the book of Revelation out of the Bible, so it has to be reinterpreted according to some extra biblical rules so that it sort of makes sense to them, although it really doesn't. The book of Revelation is just like all the other books of the scripture, where God says exactly what he means, and he means exactly what he says. Now, it's true that the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, but those signs and symbols are explained elsewhere in the scripture, because the book of Revelation is that book which takes the entire human history from Genesis up until the end and draws it all together in a conclusion. As Genesis is the point of origin, the book of Revelation is the terminus of all of human history. Ephesians 1 and verse number 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. And we've got to do a little bit of reading here, and we're going to probably run out of time, but at least we'll get this read. Okay, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Boy, that's redundant almost, isn't it? Heavenly places in Christ, because Christ is in heaven. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, something that is never said about the nation of Israel, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Paul is talking about mysteries that none of the children of Israel knew anything about, and no one could know anything about it until the Apostle Paul now comes as this apostle to the church, the one born out of due time, describing to us what the church is and what its standing is. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. So this is another truth that we need to pay attention to gather together in one all things in Christ. Well, that's interesting when we go back up to verse number 7, which says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see, the cross and the blood of the cross applies to Israel just like it applies to the church. And so it's only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that Israel has any standing. They don't recognize that today, but they will when Christ comes again. And so the blood of the cross secures forgiveness and freedom from sins to both the Jew and the church. And because they're both in the plan and purpose of God, he's going to gather them together. Because when we read about the ages of the ages in the book of Revelation, we see that Israel has its place in the economy of God, the church has its place in the economy of God, and even the Gentile nations have their place in the economy of God, because that's a right dividing of the word of truth. When you start blurring the lines between these things, you introduce all manner of errors, which, of course, we don't want to do. Verse number 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Paul is saying, God set it up this way. Pay attention. Don't try to make it into something else. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Here's another distinction here. The church is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Old Testament Israel was not. Now, David had the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit could come and go, which is why David begged the Lord not to take away that Holy Spirit from him. But the church, by virtue of the new birth, is imbued with the Spirit. It's our birthright, and we're sealed by the Spirit. That makes us an exclusive company in our place. Now, does that mean that God isn't concerned with the nation of Israel? Well, Romans chapter 11 says, no, he's not finished with Israel. He has great plans for Israel, but if you rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to put Israel in its right and proper place, And you're going to put the church in its right and proper place. And the right and proper place for the law is in Israel. It has no place in the church. And if you start blurring that line of distinction, you're going to end up with all sorts of strange situations in your understanding of the Scripture. It's just not going to work well. And with that, we're out of time for tonight, so let's pray.